The book of Philippians, Paul's epistle to the church at Philippi. I will be reading verses 1 through 20. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of good will. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Some weeks ago, because we are personally in a transition, moving into this city from a neighboring city, and also having to pack up my study and my books and my tools, which have been in my home now since the year 1971, and now looking forward to putting an office and study in the church facility, this has been a time of transition, and it has left me bereft of my study materials except for a few tools. Considering that, we began on Sunday afternoons a survey of Paul's epistle to the church at Philippi. This morning, which will be our first Sunday morning session in this survey, we will have our third study. And we will, until this survey is done, until this time of transition is over, we will deal with our survey of Philippians both on Sunday morning and also in the afternoon service. I began some weeks ago with our first study by reading designated passages out of the Epistle to the Philippians that we might situate and introduce the Epistle itself the attitude of the Apostle Paul, the relationship that existed between the Apostle Paul and the members of the Philippian church. We dealt with introductory matters concerning the history of the city of Philippi, its political situation, and the history of the church in that city. Then we noted the occasions, both the major reasons and the secondary reasons, and then the theme. The theme I will repeat this morning. It is found in the terms joy and rejoice, occurring 17 times in these 104 verses that comprise the epistle. Were we to take the theme and distill it down with the contents of this epistle, we could summarize it in this way. Chapter 1, joy in living. Chapter 2, joy in serving. Chapter 3, joy in fellowshipping. And chapter 4, joy in persevering. In our second study, we gave an outline or an analysis of this epistle. I repeat it, only the major headings this morning for those who have not been in the afternoon meetings. The salutation is in verses 1 and 2, and then the first major section in verses 3 through 11 of chapter 1, Paul's relation to these Philippian believers. Then second, chapter 1, verses 12 through 26, Paul's present circumstances. Then chapter 1, verse 27 through chapter 2 and verse 18, Paul's first practical exhortations to the Philippians. Then in chapter 2, verses 19 through 30, Paul's plans for his co-workers. He expects to send Epaphroditus back to them. He does. With this epistle, he also intends to shortly send Timothy to them. Timothy and Paul both have had an intimate relationship with this Philippian church. Then in chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 1, Paul's warnings against two errors, against legalism and against antinomianism. And then in chapter 4, verses 2 through 9, Paul's second practical exhortations to the Philippians. And then in chapter 4, verses 10 through 21, Paul's rejoicing for the Philippians. And then verses 21 through 23, the conclusion of the epistle. In our next session, we dealt with verses 1 through 11, the salutation and Paul's relation to the Philippians. We saw that this stood unique among Paul's relationship to the churches throughout the New Testament that he had established. I take only one issue here, and that is, in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Every time Paul thought upon and prayed for the church at Philippi, he had great joy and thanksgiving. He certainly could not say this of the church at Corinth, nor perhaps could he say it of many churches in the New Testament that he himself had established. But when it came to the church at Philippi, where the gospel standard was first planted in Europe, where the first European convert was won, where Paul himself had been imprisoned and miserably treated without a proper trial, he looks back at the great work of God that commenced at Philippi, and he thanks God for these people who were dear to his heart, who ministered to him and were concerned about him time and time again, in contrast to some of the other fellowships and congregations in the New Testament. After completing the prayer in verses 9 through 11, a prayer for discerning love, we take up our survey this morning at chapter 1 and verse 12. This next section goes through verse 26, Paul's situation and Paul's perception. God willing, we will deal with Paul's situation this morning, and then in our afternoon service, we will deal with Paul's perception. So I want to give an analysis of this section that we will not be scattered in our thinking, but we might progress together in this survey and preaching. This is the second logical and major part of the epistle, chapter 1, verses 12 through 26, Paul's present circumstances. In verses 12 through 20, his attitude toward the furtherance of the gospel. Extremely important to note this. Paul's attitude toward the furtherance of the gospel. Something that needed to be communicated to the Philippians with a sense of urgency because they anticipated quite the opposite and had not received word in quite some time. Then in verses 21 through 26, Paul's attitude toward life and death. His attitude toward life and death, quite markedly distinct from what we would expect in our day. In survey fashion, we will not have time to deal with everything that I would like to. My tendency, of course, is to get what some people think is a disease of preachers, to get bogged down in the text. And yet there are rich and blessed things here that we simply do not want to pass by. We can also outline these verses in a threefold manner. Verses 12 through 18, the unexpected development. Verses 19 and 20, the anticipated deliverance. And in verses 21 through 26, the divided desire. This is interpretive of the content of this passage of Scripture. The way we will develop this is simply this morning, Paul's situation. We will find that in verses 12 through 20, and then, God willing, this afternoon, in verses 21 through 26, Paul's perception of his situation. First, then, Paul's situation, his present circumstances, what he is experiencing during his Roman imprisonment, and then, in verses 21 through 26, his perception of it, his interpretation of it. This is most instructive indeed, because we are called to high and holy things, not by Paul's imprisonment, but how Paul perceived his imprisonment. It lifts us far above human ability, far above human expectation, far above what we as human beings would consider as we found restriction upon our freedom and time. And yet Paul has exactly the opposite view. Very instructive, and that is reserved, God willing, for this afternoon's message. Paul's situation then, or his present circumstances. My outline this morning is as follows. In verses 12 through 14, a pioneer missionary work established in Rome. Verses 15 through 18, a matter of motive, not a matter of message. And verses 19 and 20, the Christian's great concern. And we will develop our comments around these three sections. First then, a pioneer missionary work in Rome. The circumstances of the Apostle Paul were not at all as the Philippian church anticipated. Certainly Paul, now being in prison, could not pursue his missionary labors. His work was restricted. He could not travel. He was there and he was chained to a centurion. He had no personal freedom. He no doubt was in dire circumstances. What would become of his ministry? These are proper concerns. Certainly, today, if we had a missionary in a foreign country, and for the sake of the gospel, this missionary was imprisoned, we would be concerned. We would be concerned for himself, for his family, for his health, for his well-being, and we would be concerned for the cause of Christ. So the anticipation of the Philippians was very serious, and Paul writes primarily to alleviate their fears. Let us read verses 12 through 14, a pioneer missionary work in Rome. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren, in the Lord waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. In verse 12, Paul informs them that rather than be restricted, the things which have happened unto me, and you can see which happened are italicized, they've been added to make up for the ellipsis in the original language. Those things which concern me or my present circumstances have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. They anticipated a restriction upon his movements, an end to his missionary labors. He informs them that exactly the opposite was true, and he was able by the grace of God to establish a pioneer missionary work in Rome. Look at the word furtherance. The word in the original language is prokopein. Prokopein. Pra before, kopto to cut. A cutting before, literally and etymologically. We have something of this in our English language, do we not? A helicopter. Helios, meaning the thin air, and kopto to cut. So when people call a helicopter a chopper, that is etymological from the Greek. Helicopter, an air chopper, literally. To chop or to cut before. What does this mean? Every Roman army had a group of men who were engineers. Many of the historians called them pioneers, and perhaps our pioneer derived from this time our word. The pioneers or the engineers were those who scouted ahead of the Roman army and blazed a trail. For when the Roman army marched, it also built roads. And they would mark out the path for the best road, giving the best travel and time for the advancement of the army. These men were called, in the vernacular, the prokopoi, the forecutters. Or, as we would say, the pioneers. I would ye should understand, brethren, that my affairs have fallen out rather unto a pioneer missionary work in Rome, the furtherance of the gospel. I want to make at this point three observations. First, Paul wanted them to be informed. In the original language, verse 12 begins with the word to know, to become acquainted with. I want you to become acquainted with my present circumstances. He uses the term rather. They anticipated an end to his missionary labors. He wanted them to understand that just the opposite was true. Paul wanted them informed so they could pray for him. Paul was not ashamed to ask for prayer. Sometimes, even in our assembly, there are those who are ashamed to ask for prayer. I'm not making a judgment, I'm simply making a statement this morning. There are some who are too spiritual to ask for prayer. Now that's a judgment. There are some who are too private to ask for prayer. There are some who do not want their business known. They believe it is beneath them. They believe it's a sign of weakness as a Christian to ask for prayer. Paul does not. He asks for prayer. He informs them so they can pray aright. And his doctrine of prayer in verses 19 and 20 is awesome. He wants them informed so they can be comforted, so they can understand his present circumstances, and so they can pray for him. It is not less than spiritual to ask others to pray for you if there is a legitimate reason. We note also again that things may not be as they seem. Indeed, things are rarely as they seem. We only see the outward. A Christian's perception of any given situation is different from that of a man or woman of the world simply because he is conscious of divine providence, knowing that everything happens for a purpose, and God, no matter how unobserved in the world, is yet at work. When we act according to outward appearances, oftentimes we are wrong, and oftentimes we act in unbelief. You recall the grief, do you not, of Jacob? His sons returned to him, living a lie. They have sold Joseph to slavery in Egypt to the Ishmaelites. They have taken his coat of ends, or his coat of many colors. They have soaked it in the blood of a kid of the goats, and they brought it back to their father and said, "You know whether this is your son's coat or not, do you?" And Jacob, of course, wept and lifted up his voice and mourned for Joseph and refused to be comforted. The famine that took place in the land some years later caused them great concern, and he sent his sons down to Egypt to buy grain. Simeon was taken by Joseph and kept in prison there. Joseph was the prime minister of the land. They didn't know it at the time. He had disguised himself. He was dressed and spoke in an Egyptian dialect. They return and they need more food. And the man of the land, the prime minister, said, "You will not see my face except your younger brother accompany you." And Jacob lifts up his voice and said, "Joseph is not, Simeon is not, and now ye would take Benjamin away. Behold, all these things are against me." I can fault Jacob for that because I have the book of Genesis in my Bible. And Jacob had about one page in his, maybe two. If all of the divine revelation that Jacob had were written down from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he would have a very small pamphlet. He didn't know. He judged, but he only judged by outward circumstances. "Behold, all these things are against me." And exactly the opposite was true. We have to resign ourselves at times to the hand of God. And when we do have some spiritual perception and some rational reason to believe in the providence of God that things are not as they seem, we have reason to be greatly encouraged. I mentioned some time ago a family camp that we attended right after the founding of our church in 1994. We went to a family camp with a certain Baptist group in Southern California. Who was to be the main speaker? A man from the East Coast. And at the last moment, he canceled his speaking engagement, and so they just picked a man they knew they could count on in a pinch, Pastor Lyon from Tacoma, Washington. He said, I can only preach what I'm preaching to my own people right now. And they said, well, you must remember this is a family camp and we'll have many small children there and families there. We want something very practical. What are you going to preach on? He said, divine predestination. And so he came and he preached on divine predestination. And there were sessions when there was not a dry eye amongst 200 and some people. We were weeping with joy and gladness, and he would always dismiss the congregation with these words, remember, no matter how bad it might seem, God is in control. Nothing is ultimately out of place. I doubt if I've ever heard a more practical series of messages on any biblical subject. It was providential. It fit hand in glove. It ministered to children. It ministered to young people. It ministered to adults. And it was blessed. Here is Jacob. Jacob is judging by outward circumstance. Jacob faces it as a grieving father. Jacob faces it as a man who is responsible for a large encampment. Certainly the pressures of life were upon him. But he discounted the absolute sovereignty and the glorious providence of a heavenly Father. And in reality, all of those things were for him. Paul writes to the Philippians, for they had no reason at all to believe that any good could come out of Paul's imprisonment. Perhaps they wondered with themselves, what is God doing? How can we live without Paul's missionary labors? Our prayers for him. Everything now must be restricted and stifled in Rome. Paul wants them to know that the opposite is true. We note yet again that Paul was bound and circumstances seemed to be foreboding, but the Word of God was not bound. A curious thing happened in London in the 1600s. An awful thing happened from which the country did not recover until the great revival in the 18th century under Whitfield and others, known as the Great Evangelical Revival and in this continent as the Great Awakening under Edwards and Whitfield. In 1662, the great ejection took place. 2,000 Puritan, Independent, and Baptist ministers were excluded from their pulpits by order of the king because they would not conform. It was the act of uniformity. You had to conform to the semi-Romanism of the Church of England. Many men were imprisoned, including John Bunyan, for some 12 and a half years. The 5 Mile Act meant that they had to remain 5 miles outside the city, even in the winter, and many of them died. No one could preach in London. But about the year 1664 and 5, a great plague, the Black Plague, broke out in London. 3/5 of the population of London died in less than a year. Those of the prelacy, those of the High Church of England, those who had the political power, including the king, his court, and all of those ministers who had conformed, fled the city. The pulpits and churches were vacant, And the Puritan ministers came back in and were preaching to overflowing churches because many of the people would be dead the next day and revival came. We see circumstances that are contrary to our expectations and to our prayers. We see that the men of God are bound, but the Word of God is not bound. Our concern should be that there would be an opening for the truth of the gospel. Remember, God does not depend upon methods, and in a large sense, God does not depend upon men. He raises up men, and the work is done. Paul's ministry is a different ministry. And let us now look at it in verse 13. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren, in the Lord waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Verse 13, we should make a note that the word palace is the praetorium. This could be the barracks of the praetorian guard. And some of these centurions were converted. They were chained to the Apostle Paul. The prison was evidently located in the guardhouse of the praetorians. There were 10,000 of these men. Each one of them held the rank of centurion. They were scattered throughout the Roman Empire and formed the backbone of the Roman army. At least one of these men was converted and probably transferred to Britain because the gospel came to Britain in 63 AD. The word palaces, the word palace and places, italicized, seem to refer to localities. We should refer these in verse 13 to people. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest to all the praetorium and to all others, that is, persons. It is my opinion, and I do not stand alone with this, that what Paul meant here was the praetorian court. The praetorium or the praetorian court was comprised of Caesar, who at this time was Nero, the head of the praetorian guard, and 22 Roman senators. They formed the supreme court of the Roman world. Paul had appealed to Caesar. He was now standing before Caesar, and before that Roman court, he was set to explain and to defend the gospel. Could you imagine a missionary of ours arrested in New York City for preaching the gospel? We would expect the worst. And then we hear that he's spending weeks before the United Nations explaining what the gospel is and defending any accusation. We would be astounded. This is what's taking place. Before the Supreme Court of the Roman world, Paul is standing before Caesar and preaching the gospel and defending its claims. Contrary to the expectation of the Philippians, he is doing a pioneer work in Rome. We note that being a prisoner in itself is neither necessarily just or embarrassing if we are imprisoned for the cause of Christ. Paul and others, Bunyan, many men since Bunyan, many men into modern times whose names escape me, by the multitude, have been imprisoned for the sake of Christ. That's not an embarrassing thing. To be imprisoned as an evildoer is embarrassing. But to be imprisoned because a man is a Christian, because he preaches the truth of Christ, is altogether different. It's not something we should be ashamed of. Paul is not ashamed. And when they saw that Paul was not ashamed of his chain, they became bold to speak out for God, where before they had been silent. Paul's greatest hearing then was before the Supreme Court of the Roman world. Now, verse 14, look at it carefully. And many of the brethren in the Lord waxing confident by my bonds. And many of the brethren in the Lord waxing confident. That is, their confidence was in the Lord, and through the grace of God operating in them, they became bold to speak the word. Are much more bold to speak the word without fear. We observe in the first place that our boldness is from God. We make a mistake, and I say this perhaps in the face of great opposition, I say it in the face of modern fundamentalism. A man with a dynamic or forceful personality may do much in the strength of the flesh, but true spiritual boldness is in the context of God's grace and Spirit. Some people are obnoxious for Christ's sake, but they're not bold. Boldness means we have the leadership of the Spirit, and in the grace of God, He will own our cause. Being obnoxious and suffering because of our own personalities is not waxing bold in the Lord. It's simply, I'm a big fella, I have an in-your-face kind of personality, and I have a ministry that drives square pegs into round holes, and I tell you, I'm going to just beat them to death with Jesus and my Bible. No, God does not bless that. But that is the attitude of some. A member of my congregation in another church, the church was visited by the president of a Bible college. He told the young man, he said, you're young, you're handsome, you have a dynamic personality. He says, you ought to attend our school and get into the ministry. You really have a way with young people. Those are all natural abilities. If anyone in the history of Christianity did not have a way with people, it's a converted Jewish rabbi, Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul. But in the grace of God, with the call of God, things were entirely different. If we go in the strength of the flesh, we can be obnoxious. If we go in the strength of the flesh, the providence of God may overrule us. But if we wax confident in the Lord, God will bless our witness and our testimony. I say that as an encouragement because there are many who say, I can't talk. I can't speak out. God would never use me. If we are willing to be used, there will be opportunity. And many of the brethren in the Lord waxing confident by my bonds. God stirred them up by His Spirit and His grace. They saw that Paul was a prisoner for Christ's sake, and it stirred them up to speak the word. We note yet again that if one believer takes a stand or suffers persecution, others are usually made bold to make a stand for God. Do we not at times sense more than ever before the sinfulness of our silence when others stand to speak? Yet again, to take a proper, non-contradictory stand for God in any situation means what? Our testimony must be supported, backed up by a consistent life. I don't think, and I could be wrong, I'm known for being wrong, I don't think that anyone here getting a traffic ticket for exceeding the speed limit is very bold to witness to the police officer. It's a shameful thing. We're caught breaking the law. In the former church years ago, we had several highway patrolmen, one sheriff's officer, and some other law enforcement officers within the congregation. One of the officers pulled over a speeding Christian. He had a fish on the back of his car. And he went up and said, "Let me see your driver's license. Do you realize you're going 85 miles an hour in a 55-mile speed zone?" "Well, yes, but you know thus and such." He says, "Come here, I want to ask you something. Look at the back of your car." He said, "Oh, is there a mechanical?" "No," he says. "What's that?" And he pointed to the fish. He said, "Well, that's a fish. It's Iskus, Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior." "Oh," he says, "you mean you're a Christian?" He said, "I thought there was something fishy about you. How can you as a Christian drive 30 miles over the speed limit, endangering the lives of others?" Then he called me on the phone and said, "Pastor, I just preached a sermon to a speeding Christian." I said, "Amen." And I'm not a good enough Christian to have a bumper sticker on mine. Would be embarrassing, would it not? When the testimony derives from a consistent life, it has power and authority. Do not undercut your testimony by inconsistency. Consider the bumper sticker, "Christians are not perfect, just forgiven." What a terrible thing. In other words, cut me slack and overlook my faults. That's not what Paul is speaking about here. Paul's consistency of life, Paul still praying with his associates at Rome, chained to that centurion, one at least of whom was converted. Maybe more than that were converted there. Paul writing his letters, Paul dictating, Paul praying, Paul handling the correspondence. And this man sat there and listened to all of this. Here was a man who was genuine. Here was a man who was consistent. Here was a man in all of his waking hours, even in the middle of the night. Although he could not understand the Aramaic tongue in which Paul prayed, here was a man who is consistent through and through. If our testimony derives from a consistent life, it will have a positive effect. If, however, when people look at us, we live like white trash, we never mow the lawn, our yard is full of junk and weeds, we have the worst looking place in the neighborhood, our kids are unruly, snotty noses, dirty diapers, running up and down the streets like a bunch of wild Indians. No offense to Indians here. And then we go and knock on the door with the Bible. What do you think they're going to say when they see us? "These crazy, stupid people are here again." We say, "Well, you know, we're being persecuted for the Lord's sake." No, we're not. We're being judged by God because people know what we really are, and our testimony does not exist. It doesn't exist. Be lazy at work. See what testimony we have for Christ. Cuss out the boss, laugh at all the dirty jokes, and then tell people, "Well, you know, I am a Christian. I want to tell you how to be saved." Saved from what? Boy, Christianity hasn't done much for you. But when the testimony is consistent, when the life is genuine, God gives great opportunity. And this is Paul. "Many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Maybe at your place of work, maybe in your neighborhood or mine, God in His purpose is waiting for a Paul to stand up and speak. And others who have been silent will join in and also speak out for God. This is what occurred in Rome. What a great encouragement to receive this letter and hear of Paul's blessing. I want to move on now to verses 15 through 18. Something that we would not expect to see, even in the Word of God, and yet something which is sadly true. What is that? There were two groups evidently in Rome. Some were preaching Christ of contention, motivated by envy. They had been silent for a long time, but after all, they were pastors and elders. They were mature Christians. When Paul came and Christianity witnessed a revival, they began to preach. But their motive was wrong. They said, the more we preach, the worse Paul's going to be treated. And you say to yourself, can that be? Paul says it's so here. Under inspiration, he says it's so. How can preachers, how can Christians be like this? If you have to ask that question, you're very young in the faith. There is more envy and strife and bitterness among the professed people of God than the people of the world, sadly. We would rather get our own agenda across or our peculiar doctrine rather than point men and women to Jesus Christ. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Very carefully, let me say this. It was a matter of motive. It was not a matter of message. It was a matter of their motive. It was not their message. Paul could have never said this about the Judaizing gospel of works and Judaism. He could have never rejoiced in those who perverted the gospel. He places an anathema upon them to the Galatians. So what we're dealing here with is not error and heresy. We are dealing with motivation. He said, the truth is preached. The pure gospel is preached. I rejoice in this regardless of the motive. He wasn't referring to the Judaizers who perverted the gospel. He wasn't referring to the antinomians of the day or the legalists. He warns against these, but he was referring to the motive. Oh, Pastor, I would, if I had the right motive of heart, reconcile to so-and-so. I would, if the motives were right, do thus and such in the work of God. But I tell you, Pastor, I just can't do it. Well, do it anyway. Do it anyway. I really can't pray for brother or sister so-and-so because down deep in my heart, I can't stand them. Well, pray anyway. And say, Lord, I can't stand this person, but I pray for them as a brother or sister in Christ. Change their life. Change my heart. Change my thinking. Something will be done. Just think, I can't stand this person. I can't stand this individual. I mean, when I come to church and that person's sitting in the pew, it ruins my whole Sunday. Ask the Lord to straighten it out. Here's what He'll probably do. You'll get sick. You'll be on bed rest for a month. You won't be able to move. And that person will come over and clean your house and cook you a meal. That's the way God answers prayer. Be careful how you pray. Motives among Christians. Oftentimes the basest of motives among the people of God. How sad it is. Some people come to church to critique. They come to church to stir up trouble. They can't be pastored. They can't even be pestered. And I've tried both. Why are they here? I suppose to fill God's command not to assemble ourselves together, but to come and receive the Word of God. To come and understand the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Coming and praying for the services. Coming and receiving a blessing and going home edified. The furthest thing from their mind. They sit back. They critique. They lose a blessing because their motives are wrong. There are some who are so preeminently spiritual that they cannot be taught. They can't learn. They can't be edified. Paul understood this. It's a sad thing among the professed people of God. But Paul looks beyond that and says, I rejoice that Christ is preached. And I say to the critics, at least rejoice that Christ is preached. Our time is gone. I must end our survey at this point, and we will take up at verse 19, God willing, in our afternoon message. Consider with me for a moment, if you would, what Paul is saying. He said, I rejoice that Christ is preached. There were some whose motives were wrong, but the message was still the same. The Lord Jesus Christ was exalted as the Savior of men. He was pointed to as the one hope of the sinner for salvation. He was held up so men and women could flee from themselves and flee from their sin and flee from condemnation and wrath and look to Jesus Christ and be forgiven, and Paul could rejoice in that. Some of you are here, of course, because your parents make you attend. Some of you are here still unconverted because you see that here at least there is some truth that is being preached and you have some hope of salvation. I urge you even now as we close this survey study to look to Jesus Christ. May the Spirit of God enable you to savingly close with Him. Might you truly be converted. Might you come among the number of the people of God. Might you become a child of God. Through faith in Jesus Christ, look to Him. I rejoice. Whatever reason people have for attending here, at least they attend and they sit under preaching. We leave it to God to open their minds, their hearts, and their lives and to change them. And as I look out on this congregation, I see several that have been converted in the service during the preaching. Some whose religious backgrounds or irreligious backgrounds still cause me to wonder, but people who today have risen to the very leadership of the church. That is the grace of God. Continue to attend, sit under preaching, cry out for salvation, and God will convert you. Father, we pray that in this survey study, the observations that we make might open to us the truth and reality of biblical Christianity. Bless, we pray, our sessions together. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.